All right, 1 Corinthians 16. Let's go ahead and read all four verses today, 1 through 4. Let's all stand. Guidelines for the church collection. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Let's read it together. Here we go. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. You may be seated. We've been doing a series through 1 Corinthians, and we're in the last chapter. We started the last chapter last week, and we'll keep going just a few more weeks probably, and we will be done with 1 Corinthians. And I've decided that we're going to go into 2 Corinthians and just hit both books right in a row. The Bible does contain a number of warnings about money, best summarized perhaps in the statement of the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 6:10, where he said, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." Our Lord put it tersely when he said, "You can't serve God and mammon," or money. For money, Achan brought defeat in the armies of Israel and death on himself. For money, Balaam sinned against God and tried to curse God's people. For money, Delilah betrayed Samson to the Philistines. For money, Gehazi lied to Naaman and Elisha and became a leper. For money, Ananias and Sapphira died on the spot. For money, Judas sold the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver and damned his own soul. For money, many have been cursed. And I know some of you this morning might say, you don't love money, and it might be true. But it's also possible that people don't love money, but they do love the things that money will buy. They say, well, I don't really care about money. I don't care about cash or currency or coinage. But they want to buy things, and they love things. And things definitely are getting in the way between them and serving God. And they definitely think more about things and more about money than they do about God. And that would say, of course, that you do love money. That's how people love money. The Apostle Paul says that those who would be rich fall in temptation, a snare, and in many hurtful and foolish lusts, which drown men in perdition and destruction, 1 Timothy 6:9. On the other hand, the Bible teaches that money can also be a great blessing. The Bible teaches us that God says that silver and gold are mine. The Bible talks about the fact that money can cause us to be greatly blessed when we invest it with God. So many can be a curse, or money can be a blessing. It all depends on the attitude you have toward it. If you have an attitude of sharing, an attitude of giving, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. We know that from Acts. They said that's what he said, and he did. You'd be better off giving. You'd be more blessed giving than just taking, Jesus said. So there's a basic attitude. The wrong attitude toward money, the wrong attitude toward wealth and possession, the Bible calls covetousness, what the Ten Commandments prohibit. In fact, as I thought about this, I would venture to say it's probably the first sin manifest in a child. Have you noticed that? How the first way the child usually manifests his or her depravity is mine, or give me that, or just screaming when something's taken away. Just throwing themselves on the floor and screaming, or not getting what they want and just screaming. Top of the lungs, face really red, blood-curdling scream about having something that they either don't get or that's taken away. And that's the problem that we have to overcome, we struggle with all our life long. And our society panders to covetousness. Unfortunately, churches today are pandering to people's lust and their desires and their feelings, and luring people in, making merchandise of them. It's the norm. That's how churches operate in different ways today. We don't operate that way, and as a result, we don't get people interested so much. And I say interested, I mean interested in the program. I'm not saying that they'd be interested in the Lord anyway, but you got to have this, you deserve it, and on and on. It's tough to fight. There was a Catholic priest who listened to confessions his whole life, and wrote about at the end and reported that I've listened to confessions all my life and I've heard every sin imaginable confessed except for covetousness. He heard all the sins he could possibly hear confessed, but no one ever confessed of covetousness. Never heard that confessed his entire life, he said. Covetousness is subtle. It's a thing that robs us of the liberty to give in the way God wants us to give. The Apostle Paul was honest enough to face that sin. You could say that the collection is all about saying, you know what do I believe in? You know, who am I serving, or what am I serving? You know, what do I believe in? There's a lot more. But where your heart is, there will your treasure be. I mean, it does say a lot about yourself, about what you're willing to do. And I think in so many cases, and in most cases in churches, people wait until they find out what they have left over, and they'll give a part of what they have left to God. They don't give of the first fruits. They don't say, you know, that God deserves my best. They do that with their time. They do that with their money. They do that with their talents. They give God the leftovers. Our talent, El Sobrante, means the leftovers, but people are giving God their leftovers. And that was characteristic of Israel when Israel wasn't doing right, and God said, you've robbed me. You've robbed me. You don't care about me. You've robbed me of your tithes and your offerings. Do you understand that that's what it's about? I know, I guess people could take this and turn it into a legalism message that we're preaching tithing and we think if you do that, you're a good person. No, you're not tithing because you're not doing right. You don't love the Lord. It's too bad. It really is a shame on you. You're not giving to God and you're covetous, and that's resulted in that. And God has given you all these good things to enjoy. How could you not love Him? You know, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Have you not recognized the goodness of God? Are you not thankful to God for what He's given you? In Romans 7, when Paul talked about his own spiritual testimony of how he came to Christ, and how his Christian life kind of started out and the conflicts that he had, he says in Romans 7, I had not known sin except the law came. I didn't really know sin unless there was a law to show it to me. And he goes on to give an example, and he says, I didn't know coveting except the law said, thou shalt not covet. I wouldn't have known it. And he says, the thing that woke me up to my sinfulness, Paul said, was when I saw the sin of coveting and I realized I was a coveter. And he was honest about his own covetousness. Paul was in Romans 7. Later on in his life in Acts 20, 33, he said that he coveted no man's silver, no man's gold, no man's apparel. What happened between when he wrote Romans and what he writes or what he talks about in Acts chapter 20? What happened? The Lord gave him victory over coveting. But he was honest enough to admit that it was a problem before that. It's great if we can grow in that. I know when Alexander the Great was buried, they say at least that he was buried with his hands outside of his casket so that everybody could see that he wasn't going to bring anything with him. He'd conquered the whole world. And you can't take anything with you. And so it's important that we send something to the other side. We send something to God. I think that pagans even understand how worthless things are on this earth when they put their paper mache and paper cars and horses and burn them and hoping that something could be sent to the other side because they know that this life is so temporal. But we have to have the right attitude towards money, and the right attitude is not coveting. The right attitude is a liberal, free, willing, sacrificial heart, and that's what Paul is after in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 16. The collection, like now concerning spiritual gifts, earlier is another thing they wanted information about. He says, now concerning the collection and the spiritual gifts. He says, now concerning the spiritual gifts. So it was questions that they'd asked about, and he writes about it. He lays out here, we'll flesh out principles concerning the collection of the church, providing guidelines. And so when we talk about giving, this is something that God wants us to talk about. It's in His Word, and whatever the Bible says about it, we need to talk about it. What's interesting is I think people don't want to hear about it because there's a problem with covetousness. So people don't want to hear about it, and so people don't preach about it because they don't want to have people offended. Because if people are offended, they'll leave, and there's a covetousness that results in not preaching about covetousness, ironically. First, there were recipients, and we looked at that in verse 1, and that we as believers have primary responsibility to give to the needs of other believers, whether they're spiritual or physical. That it's the saints that the collection is taken for. And that's a common recipient throughout Scripture, is that we give to the saints. and we're taking care of the saints. We don't take care of everybody, and we've preached about that before. It's not our responsibility to take care of every single person on earth, anybody that holds a cardboard sign, but it is our responsibility to take care of the saints, and we know what their needs are. And we're to invest so that believers may have their needs met. And we saw last time, too, that sometimes it's the saints in need, sometimes it's the saints who lead. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, it talks about that. And, of course, way back in the Old Testament, we see that taking care of the leadership, the worship of the church. We're to give to meet the needs of the saints, though. Secondly, we saw the timing of the giving in verse 2. The first day of the week was the period for giving. We're to deal with stewardship weekly. We're to face the reality of giving weekly. God does not want us to store it up until some forgotten tomorrow. God wants us to be giving on a constant, systematic, week-by-week basis. So we're always facing the reality of stewardship. It's not emotional emergency giving, which is a common way that it happens today. And I even know from being involved in secular nonprofits that they even talk about how that if, when we have this auction, it'd be great. What we need to have is alcohol, because if we have alcohol at it, it'll get people lubricated. You know, it'll get them loosened up. They won't be thinking properly, and they'll put more money in. You know, we'll call. We'll be emotional. They'll be inebriated, and we'll get more money because of it. And that'll be just great, because people that are not in their right mind will be giving us our money. But that's not uncommon. You know, that kind of conversation take place. I look at it with a kind of curiosity when I hear a person, you know, talking like that. So we have the recipients, we have the timing. It's stewardship. It's every week. It's you looking at your money as being God's every single week, and basically making that decision every week. Do you see how great it is to worship God in that way? And then the location, and we didn't talk about that last week. That's where we're at this week. And this is also in verse 2. And this is where it says, to lay by him in store. That's the location, is to lay by him in store. And I'm saying it's the church. To what does this phrase refer? The church. I'm not just going to say that it's the church. I'm going to say that I believe that it's easy to see that it's the church. And when I say it's easy, it's not because I have to say that it's easy, because then it'll be more persuasive. It's just easy to see that it's the church. Since as early as the 2nd and 3rd century, some have interpreted this as a private personal account in the home or private bank, or there are some who teach that even today that the land in store is actually private bank. And, you know, there's a preponderance of wacky positions on giving today more than ever. I think it relates to the materialism of our society that this has become difficult and perverted and twisted and awkward. What the verse is saying is each of us is to lay by himself in store. Since it doesn't say the church, they assume in some personal storehouse X number of funds every week and keep building up that fund to be able to be used when God calls on us to invest it with him. Others say, no, lay by him in store, and the store really is the church, which is true. So both are said. They can't both be right. What's right is the church. Paul's just instructing them, and the storehouse is the church. I believe this text is teaching us that we're to place our money in the church, and this is to be the primary pattern of giving that Paul's seeking here, and let me show you why. From the earliest years of the church, it was the pattern of giving that the saints would take their monies and they would give them to the church leaders, and the church leaders would distribute them, so that giving was indirect to the need. Then go straight to the need, and went to the leaders of the church, and the church leaders then took the money and applied the money. That's all you see. So if lay in store was something different than that, then this would be something different that's taught anywhere else. This would be unique, and you would have to get that whole unique teaching out of lay in store, completely pulled out of context of what you see every single other time. That's why I said it was easy. Because if you try to find that other teaching somewhere else, you don't see it anywhere. So there's no comparing Scripture with Scripture to get that point of view. That particular hermeneutic of looking at other places in Scripture isn't followed at all to get that position, because it's not found anywhere else. The church leaders would determine the needs. They would distribute to meet the needs rather than every individual simply giving money to whatever, whenever, and wherever he wanted. That's how it was done. And you can see this firsthand. So keep in 1 Corinthians 11. I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we're going to look at 34 through 37 there. And we'll see that this is the pattern that is giving to the church leaders. Just as a little break while you're reading, or you're turning to read. I didn't have this completely understood, the detail of this, until maybe the last 5 years. I'd say maybe 3 to 5 years ago. I mean, I believe that the store was the church, but I didn't really look at it scripturally. I had more of sort of a tradition in my head about this and was not looking at it. And I'll talk about that because there's other aspects to this that I want you to see to tie together in these verses. But Acts chapter 4, verses 34 through 37 says, "Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and the distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." The passages are not going to contradict. Okay? And there you have the common practice of the early church. It was to make a central distribution point, and we see it in Acts chapter 5 as well. The leader of the church would then disseminate the funds to the area of need. Even in Acts chapter 6, you see it. Alright, you see it in 4, 5, and 6. Initially, the church's pattern is to bring it to the leaders at a central point of distribution. There's no statement anywhere at all in the New Testament about keeping private funds. It's not common to the early church. We can't find any indication of such practice, but rather it was deposited in the care of those who were in spiritual responsibility and done so on a week-to-week basis on the first day of the week, and those spiritually minded men determined the distribution of said funds. That's how it worked. The phrase here, to lay by him in store, does not mean in a private fund. You say, well, I never ever thought it was that, but people do say that, and so if you ever encounter that, you'll at least have heard about it and had it debunked easily. Now, to lay by himself simply means that each individual by himself in a very personal, a very private kind of way is to set aside this giving. And I lay by myself in store every single week. I think about how much I make every week. I think about that, and I think, okay, I'm now going to give a certain amount that relates to that. I'm going to get that amount, and I'm going to bring it today and put that in at various times. It's earlier the better for me to be thinking about it, not right before we take up the offering, which sometimes does happen. But it's better if it's earlier, I found to be the case, to think about it in a different way. I think even when I think about it earlier, I'm honoring God more than if it's just a spontaneous moment when I'm awakened to it by the fact that, we just got done shaking hands, we're singing the last verse, we're going to have the offering now. Oops, where's my checkbook? It just ends up being better if I think about it before that. Okay? Now, if you haven't thought about it before that, that's better than not thinking about it at all. I think you would know that, though. The thinking about it some is better than none. The thinking about it more and earlier is better than just some. Okay? So, it's a private, personal thing is what this lay by him in store is. Everybody is actually thinking about it. That's the point of it. Is that's what it's about. In other words, nobody's going to tell you how much to set aside, how much to invest with God, how much to give. It's something you determine by yourself. You're laying it. You're thinking about it, like Barnabas did. And even like Ananias and Sapphira did, which they lied about and got killed because of it. Now, what does it mean to lay it in store? Well, the Greek word is thesaurizo, and that's from which we get thesaurus, which you can recognize as a book. A thesaurus is a treasury of words. So the word means treasury. It could mean treasury. It could mean money box. It could mean a chest. It could mean a warehouse. It could mean a chamber. There's a lot of meanings, but it's where you put the treasure, where you put the valuables. It doesn't mean that it has to be a box, but it is where the valuables go. The word then doesn't tell us anything. It doesn't tell us anything about where this thing is, but if we study history, we learn something very interesting. In the early years of the pagan temples in Greece and in the Roman world, the pagans would give their money and their offerings at the pagan temples, and all the pagan temples had what were known as a thesaurus, or treasure boxes. So if you understood the word by the people that would have understood it in that day, it would have been at the place where they worshipped. Even the understanding of the word itself, as people understood it, would have been the place where they worshipped, where they brought their money. People would come with their money and place it in the thesaurus, the treasury of the temple. And this was also true in Judaism. People didn't keep it in private funds. They took it to the temple treasury. And it was true in many pagan religions, but also in Judaism, we can see that they did that. And you can even see that when Jesus was watching the widow, that was when people were bringing it. Because they brought it to that place. And that pattern didn't stop. They brought it to the apostles' feet, that the church continued to take on that pattern. The treasury was now the church. Okay? The tie is easy to see as you go through it. It's got to be so that the temple actually would come to the place where it would not only receive the gifts of the people, but even hold their money for them. The pagan temples actually then became banks. And that's perhaps where this whole thing developed from, the false idea. But the biggest banks in the Greek world were in temples, and the reason, because the people worshipped the gods, they worshipped out of fear, and nobody would rob the temple bank because nobody would dare, you know, do that because they're afraid. So the safest place to put it. And I think today a lot of people are wondering if we're going to get to the point where we're going to have to go back to the mattress as the safe place, you know, where you sleep. Some of you have to actually fight across your body laying there to get it. But they actually had safe deposit boxes you could have for your own deposits. The idea of the terms of the cultural background of a treasury associated with the meeting place of worship. The idea of the term simply means to set by yourself privately, devoting your own thinking and self-determination to the determining whatever amount you're going to give and to place it in the treasury. That's the idea. The use of the term treasury in the world would have commonly brought to their mind the treasury of the house of worship, so it seems best to see the phrase as simply saying, put your money in the treasury, and that would be known to be where you worshipped by the people that were here in that day. So the study of the word shows that, the actual examples that you see as you compare show that. Further, I think it's important for us to note this. At the end of verse 2, he says, you do this on the first day of the week, okay? So that when I come, there be no collections. There be no gatherings when I come. I won't have to collect anything when I come. If you're putting it in a private account, he would have to collect it when he came. So it would actually, that view would contradict what he says at the end of verse 2. So to actually is crushed by the actual context as well at the end of verse 2. There be no gatherings. It's the same word that's used in verse 1. When he talks about the collection, gatherings and collection are the same Greek word. Okay? So if they just put it in a private fund every week when he came, what would be the first thing they'd have to do when he came? They'd have to have a collection if they had it all at home. If he said, I want you to put it in your private account so that when I come there'll be no collections, that would actually contradict what he was saying. The reason he wanted them to put it with the church is so they would all be in one amount as they took it week by week, so that when he came, there would not have to be a collection. You just pick up the full amount and be able to bring it. It's easy to see. So the very context indicates that these would be collected and ready to be distributed when he arrived. Further, I would add, it says the first day of the week. If this is some private fund in the home of what import is it to be the first day of the week? What would be the point of having you put it in your private fund on Sunday? Okay? The only sense would be to make it the first day of the week in view of coming together in the church, giving common as was their custom. What I'm saying is that you have a primary responsibility, according to the Word of God here, to lay by in private act of giving systematically, week by week, some of your funds as you desire in your heart to do so, the church, so that the church can be determine its distribution. It doesn't mean you don't give straight to people, just that the pattern or a requirement is to allow this to regulate their lives. They're to be regulated by the guidelines that God has given us, because we're supposed to be regulated by what Scripture says. That's how we're sanctified. Now, if you're like the Good Samaritan, you're on the road, you see a man who's torn up and bleeding, you don't see him bleeding and torn up and say, you know what, here's what's going to happen. Stay there. I'm going to take some money, give it on Sunday, and then they'll get that money to go out and get stuff so they can help you to stay there. No, I mean, actually, you're supposed to help people too, if they're in need out there. So there's direct and indirect, but the indirect giving, the proportionate giving, the majority kind of giving, the systematic giving, the regular dealing with the stewardship is to be done on the first day of the week and entrusted to the care of the treasury of the church for distribution at the determination and direction of the godly people who lead. So that's the location, and all of these are not going to be that same length of time. It's probably the longest one even that we have here, but let's have number four, the givers or offerers. He says there, let every one of you, okay, which in the Greek means the same thing. In the English it means the same thing, in the Hebrew, the French. Everyone is to give money. Everyone. I give my money to this thing, that organization. You know, I don't participate in this because, you know, I already have things I'm already doing, and you got to understand that I'm, you know, no. Every one of you is to take this systematically, week in, week out, to place it in the treasury of the church for distribution and the needs of the saints. I understand how people think. You have a big thing that happens, and it doesn't happen here, but you have a big thing that happens, and it's really fun, you know, everybody, we get something going, it's a big deal. I remember when I was a kid, we were trying to raise money for a building that we were doing, and we had to give dimes. And so we gave feet of dimes, a gigantic foot, and so every foot of dimes that you gave, you signed it on the foot. And so then on the big day, the final day, we had all the dimes taped together, and we held them from start to finish, and that's how we helped raise money for this, was through the dimes that we had. Excuse me about this. Okay, Pastor Sutton. Okay, gigantic foot. Okay. All right. So, just one of the fundraisers. Somebody must have written a fundraising book. I don't know if anybody concocted that on their own. But, you know, we had feet of dimes. We tried to get have certain mileage, you know, that we got to give it. Or, you know, wow, the team got new uniforms this year. And I'm not against, you know, somebody giving for the new uniforms. Say, wow, that's nice. Yeah, yeah, so-and-so gave that. You know, the idea of, you know, waiting until there's something that's an emergency kind of thing, you know, and just giving towards that, and just having that be how you gave is not being a steward of your money. That's being kind of how people are. You know, they go into a store, they look at it, oh, love that. Why don't we grab it, go to the front, buy it, throw out their credit card. It's just right when they feel like getting it. And they do the same thing with the church. Just, if something happens, yeah, and churches know that, so they run their campaigns that way. Create needs, knowing that that's how some of the people are just going to do it. That's how it's going to happen. So let's just take advantage of that. But that's not how it's supposed to happen. It's supposed to be systematic. It's supposed to be every week. It's supposed to be everyone. And you bring it to the church. And it's worship. It's offering. We love God. God has been giving to us all week. God has been taking care of you all week. Every breath that you take is from God. Boom. The heart beats. You breathe. You eat. God cares for you. You can't be, whenever I feel like it, I'm going to put something in. Whenever, oh, I got a tax refund, I think I'll put a little money in now. That is silly. It's disrespectful. It's not the way it's supposed to happen. Churches even know, missionaries even know. You go in, you show a slide presentation, you have people looking like they're starving, you have this kid here doing whatever like this, and if you do this, give towards this, you'll be able to see this happen, and the money starts flowing. It's supposed to be thought through. It's supposed to be something that we do because we believe in it, because it's the right thing to do out of worship for God. It's a matter of stewardship. Every one of you, you say, well, I'm very poor. If you have anything, you have something to give. People don't understand proportion anymore. You can tell that they don't understand, especially in our culture. Especially when this works, every single presidential campaign, when they say that the rich are paying less taxes. Every time they say that, every presidential campaign, the rich are paying less taxes, and it works every time. What a bunch of goofballs that could possibly ever work. And they roll it out every time, and people believe it every time, when the truth of it is that the top 10% of wage earners in our country pay 90% of the taxes. The top 10%. And they say, in every campaign, they say the rich are not paying their taxes. Anybody that says that's a liar. They're just absolutely lying. They're also just taking advantage of you. They're basically saying you're stupid. That's what they're saying to you. And it works, so they keep doing it. Which is, by the way, why they don't want you to have to show an ID card, among other reasons, when you vote. Because the people that won't go get the ID card, which is free, they want that person, that's their voting group. They're just going to do, when they feel like it, whenever it kind of just comes up on them, they see a television commercial, it gets them going, and they go out and vote. Okay? That's what we've turned into. Now, if you have anything, you have something to give. You have something to give. In Mark 12, Jesus was sitting there watching people give at the temple. Interesting. Some people were throwing in a lot of money, and it was coinage. It makes a lot of noise when it hit the metal bucket that they were throwing in, probably a very ornate bucket. And some people are throwing a lot. And this widow throws in 2 mites. You know how much a mite is? It's 1/8 of a cent. So 2/8 of a cent would be 1/4 of a cent. She threw it in. And Jesus bragged on her to the disciples because she gave 100%. If you have anything, you have something to give. If you have anything. Luke 16 says that he that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in much. He that is unjust in the least is also unjust in the much. If you have been faithful with the unrighteous money, who will commit to your trust true riches? How will you get the true riches if you can't take the little that you have? And he's talking about money being little. Money's not anything. Money isn't anything. Money is stuff that we use right now. What's everything is the spiritual stuff that we have that results in heaven. That's the big thing. So if you can't be trusted with the little thing, which is money, then you can't be trusted with the big thing, with the spiritual. Because it's a lesser to greater argument. We've seen this kind of recently, because we covered it before we got to the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man and Lazarus, even though it's about hell, a lot of it is about money. It's about you think that you're better off because you're rich, and you think that you're going to be okay in that particular culture. And whatever it is, it would give you a false assurance that you're going to be in heaven and not really be there then, and be shocked and be surprised in the testimony about that. 2 Corinthians 8 gives us the pattern for the poor who gave. 2 Corinthians 8 later, he talks about this again. Because the Macedonians gave liberally, abundantly out of their deep poverty. Isn't that great? In verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 8, it says the reason was because they first gave themselves to the Lord. And then out of giving themselves to God, they're abundant out of their deep poverty because they first given themselves to God. If you have anything, you have something to give, and it's an investment with God. And so there's the givers or the offerers. It's let every one of you. In other words, they're really in a church. There's no excuse. You say, well, I don't have very much money. That is a common thing today, that I don't have very much, and so I'm not going to give. And that's where we're at as a country today, too, to some degree. I think to a great degree. I say to some degree only because if you look at it statistically, it's not the rich who are actually giving the charitable things. It's actually people that are on the lesser end that are giving to charity. Now, number 5, the proportion in verse 2. Because it says there, as God hath prospered him. Do you see that? As God hath prospered him. So how much are we to give? Well, Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Jacob gave a tenth to the Lord in Genesis. The tenth was before the Mosaic Law, so it must supersede the Mosaic Law. And still, the tenth is the pattern. Jacob, they will say that Jacob did it once, and beyond that, those are the only two that ever did it. That's what people that are arguing against the tithe will say. Well, we got those examples, you know, Jacob and we got Abraham, Abram. Well, I would see this as an argument for silence. The only proportion that we get in the giving, and even previous to the Mosaic Law, the only example we have is the tithe. To say, well, they only did it this one time, but okay, well, give me the example of the other type of thing. There isn't one. So if you're going to argue from Scripture, you have to argue the tithe. And I'm open, because I've seen the arguments. I've had people argue vociferously, and even against me, in a certain setting, against the tithe. And I'm waiting for the big debate, the big argument. All it is trying to shoot holes in the tithing argument. They don't have their own position. That's the same thing that happens, by the way, with the view on preservation of Scripture. There's only one view taught in Scripture, so when you're asking them to give you their doctrinal position from the Bible on the no preservation, they don't have one. All they do is attack you. And it's hard for me to respect that. Do you guys understand that? That it's hard for me to respect that kind of thing when I see people that just do things and they don't have a biblical position for it, and their only argument is, you're wrong. Okay? Now, even when we get to the New Testament, we see that the Pharisees understood that the proportion was 10%, with which Jesus didn't disagree. The Pharisees, when you get to the New Testament, were giving the tithe. They understood it to be a tithe. And Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, Luke 11:42, you know, they were forsaking love and mercy and that kind of thing. And Jesus said that they ought to do that. But he also said, don't leave the other, that is tithing, undone. Keep doing that. Do both. But the only proportion we know is a tenth. God gave us 10 fingers and toes, and 10 has always been a symbol of fullness. Even among the secular, people have counted that way. So the tenth symbolized the total, the totality. Hebrews says that Abraham gave a tenth. Some say the number is arbitrary, but it keeps repeating itself again and again. And Jesus said, don't leave the tithe undone. In Leviticus 27, God said, here's my law. Give a tenth of everything you have, and it goes to the Levites. They were the priests. The tenth that was paid to the Levites as a means of continuing their worship in a theocracy to the congregation of Israel. We see the tenth figure again in Deuteronomy 12. Some would say, well, the tithe wasn't free will. It was just a taxation as part of a regulation in the law. It was still a choice. You make the choice blessing, because wasn't the choice in Deuteronomy, if you do what I say, you get blessing. If you don't do what I say, it's cursing. If it wasn't a choice and it was just a regulation, then it's a kind of funny thing that happened, that they didn't choose to do what would bring them blessing. They didn't choose it. They didn't choose to obey. So that doesn't work. Then in Malachi 3, when it says, bring your tithes and offerings into the storehouse, and the word for storehouse in the Hebrew there is the temple treasury. So again, the tithe, the 10%. So we look at it pre-law, we look at it law, we look at it post-exilic, we look at it within Jesus' day, and then we look in 1 Corinthians 9 where Paul says, when you take care of your leaders, you take care of them the same way that we took care of the Levites in 1 Corinthians 9, which was how? It was through the tithe. The tithe was akin to what we see in Proverbs 3:9 with honoring the Lord with your first fruits. They were the first of what God gave you a proportion, which would be what? What would be the proportion? What would anybody think the proportion was? What was the only proportion? I understand that if you want to get really technical, you can find certain minute occasions where they only gave 3% of something. Okay? But in general, the proportion was a tithe. So Paul writes, as God has prospered, is that a tithe? It is proportional. I would say no, it's not a tithe in 1 Corinthians 16:1-4. He said, well, why did you just preach on all that? Why did you do this whole tithing thing? And then you say in 1 Corinthians 16:1-4. What I'm saying that 1 Corinthians 16:2 is saying is it's to be proportional. Now, what's the proportion that we're required to give? A tithe. But even when it comes to the offerings that you give for this collection, it should be proportional. It's as God had prospered. So when I say the proportion is definitely a tithe as what you're required to give. But the offerings would be still proportional to what God has given you. In 2 Corinthians 9:6, it says, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, he who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. And that's what he's talking about there. Paul's talking about this very offering, how we should think about giving. The amount you give is the amount you'll return on. Every man then, according as he purposes his heart, let him give not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. He continues to talk about this. He wants a cheerful giver. It's not a cheerful giver that looks at the amount he has left over and then thinks about, okay, I still, okay, let's give, and that's not it. If you give, God will make sure that you have what you need, as Philippians 4:13 says. That's what Philippians 4:13 is about, because the church at Philippi had done something to take care of Paul. They had given to him, and Paul says to them, God's going to take care of you because of that. He'll supply your needs. Because you've given to meet my need, I just want you to know those people that have sacrificed for me. And this was right in line with what Paul talked about with giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. God will take care of your needs. God's already taking care of your needs. You know, when you pray, give us this day our daily bread, do you believe that? Doesn't 1 Timothy say, having food and raiment therewith, be content? So you've got food and raiment. You're to be content with that, so that when you give, okay, you're believing in God. And what are you believing that God will do? You're believing that He will make sure that you have plenty of money to play shuffleboard and take a lot of trips and buy your favorite technological advancements, always to have the neatest I, whatever, 4S, G, Z, whatever the latest is, that they have to come up with a new letter and number for. You have it. Okay? Because if you have the other generation, everybody's going to know it. You're just going to be kind of old. Whatever, I don't know. Something like that. They say right now that one of the reasons why the economy's down is people are waiting for the new models to come out, which come out in the fall. One of the reasons why they know that it's not going to get better before the election is people are waiting for the new stuff to come out. That's what they're going to be buying. They don't want to buy the old stuff because that's how the economy works. Okay? But that's, people are going to want the new thing. No, what you do is you're marching towards Zion. Your future's taken care of. God meets your needs. He takes care of you. And so systematically every week in your march, you're giving money to the collection because this is what you believe in. This is what honors God. This is a life of trust in God, of faith in God. This is how it works. Now, so in the case of the voluntary offerings, they're over and above the tithe. It's still proportional, but be generous. Paul talks about being a cheerful giver. 6, the motivation in verse 2. The end of the verse, he says that there be no gatherings when I come. Paul's saying giving is not to be provoked by emotional appeals at periods of time, but to be systematic week by week. He's saying you do this so we don't need to give some big appeal, some big gathering when I get there. Paul says, you know, when I get there, in a sense, and I think this is what he's saying, this is the implication of it, I don't want to have to give a big push at the end to say, if you don't have it collected, then I'm not going to accompany the offering. I'm not going to bring it, because if you haven't been generous, I don't even want to be affiliated with it. Paul basically was riding all over the country, basically earning his own way through making tents all morning and preaching all day, getting killed almost everywhere, sacrificing his life like a drink offering. He says, when I get to your place, I don't want to have to make any more collections. I'm not going to do any big push. It better just be gathered. It better be collected from what you do week by week when you bring it to the storehouse. Giving should be in the flow of life, not as a result of some emotional appeal on a periodic basis. I don't want to get you thinking that way, where we make emotional appeals to you, and that's the way that we operate. We don't even do it here. I'm sick. I feel sick about that. If I do anything like that, I don't want to play those kind of games. Just don't. Just do it. Just give to it. Okay? Now, There may be times that we need to give to a gift immediately because some needs are immediate. But Paul says, I don't want some emotional deal when I get there. I don't want to have to browbeat and struggle with you to get it. Just start now. When I get there, it'll be all done. So there's the motivation. 7, the accountability. And this is 3 and 4. Let's look at that. It says, and when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So when you're going to give your money, you say, I don't know what they're doing with it over there at Bethel. I'm putting in there every week. This is the part where I've changed. Because when I grew up, when I was going through everything I went through, they always said, okay, pastors, you got to stay away from the money. You don't want to have anything to do with it. You want to act like you don't have know what's going on. You got to make sure that you have somebody separate. And then we got robbed. Okay? We got robbed, and then it was, you know, when we got robbed, guess what? You know, at that time, and I'm not having a pity party here, but blame arrows, where do you think they were pointed? Okay? Ding, 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 ding. Okay? When I was actually trying to stay separate from it, do all the things I was told, not look like I was involved with it, trying to, you know, sort of be involved with it, but not be involved with it. It's kind of an interesting dance, you know, to look like you're involved with it, but not involved with it. And I can tell you that we were not right in that. It should have been me definitely directly involved with it, but it definitely should have been people that were just spiritual and godly, and that's the only qualification in Scripture, is a spiritual, godly person to be dealing with the money. Because a lot of times what happens is it's somebody who, you know, a lot of times in churches, it's this way, and I could say over a period of time, it's been 25 years now, it's somebody that may want to do it, or somebody who's smart, somebody who's good with figures, somebody knows how to do a calculator, somebody knows how to use one of those tax Quicken, somebody's got the Quicken forms down. Okay, they can do a tremendous layout, whatever of it, and, you know, all of that can happen, you know, and somebody can be involved like that, but the person has almost zero spiritual temperature, and is not honest, and is not even generous, person is not generous himself. And so it doesn't even look at the money in a spiritual way. It's sort of like have you ever heard of another treasurer? A famous treasurer? It's like having Judas. How did Judas get to be the treasurer? You know, this looks like it could be something that could be risky. You know, having him taking care of the money. There needs to be accountability. He says, once you've given the money, I'm going to put the money in the hands of some people who take it to Jerusalem. Well, who are these people? People proved up by you with the accompanying letters to state that they're truly trustworthy people. The money should be cared for, approved by godly people, honest men. Who did you see it was cared for in the New Testament? Well, they said at the apostles' feet. The apostles took care of it. And then once it left the apostles, they even voted in Acts 6 to give it to these certain great men. Certain really godly men, faithful men like Stephen was one of them. Another one was Philip, who preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, those are some of the names of the guys in Acts 6. They took it and used it to help the widows in the Jerusalem church. But the whole point was have godly people that are the ones that are in charge of it. Okay? And then number 8, the expectation. In verses 3 and 4 I say, because he says, when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring your liberality. So I say it's in verse 3 because he says liberality, and then in verse 4 he says, and if it be meet, in other words, if it meets that liberality, I'll go also. I'm not going to accompany it if it's not liberal. So that's also in 3 and 4, but it needs to be generous. Okay? This is really an insight into Paul. If the church is not tithing, and really, you know how it should be? We should be able to do this. We don't do this, but this is how it should be. By the way, Ananias and Sapphira got killed in Acts chapter 5 because they didn't give what they promised to give. But for Christians, we should be able to take the income that every one of you make, I'm talking about the amount that you make gross that comes in before taxes, every single person that's a member of our church, I understand we got certain ladies who have unsafe husbands, and I know those kind of situations, okay? I know that. But we should be able to look at that amount, look at the total, and our offering should at least be a 10% of that. At least 10% of that. Do you think it is? Do you think it is? I know it isn't. So our church is disobedient in giving. Until we reach that point of at least 10% of that amount, we're disobedient. We're not even liberal. We're under the Rob God line. We're the Rob God church. Okay? By the way, I believe we've proven that we'll use the money right here.
Yes.
I mean, if anybody needs that, we're the only church I've ever been in my life that's been in black its entire history. I've never been in a church that's been in black its entire history. We've never had a debt, ever, here. You say, well, that's because of God. It's true. That's true. I mean, I'm not saying that, but I am saying that we've always been in the black. Even when we got robbed, we were still in the black. So, if I started going through your finances, would I find that you've been in the black your entire history? I'd say everybody in this church has been in the red at some point. Not everybody, but most people, probably almost, I'd say probably three quarters at least have been in the red. Some younger people that haven't bought a house yet or something like that. I understand you say, well, buying a house, you're going to get in the red. But we have it here. We never, ever did that. We've never done it in the school either. It's been in the black 25 years without fail. All right? Expectation-wise, you give the money here. The money is going to be used not only that, but for the right missionaries. The missionaries, we're going to be really precision about the fact that those missionaries are going to be preaching the gospel. So your money is going to go towards preaching the gospel. It's going to happen. All right? And when I say that, I know you can say, well, Pastor, you know, you're bragging about how things are going here. I'm just reporting. People will ask questions and stuff, and I take those questions when we have a business meeting, a quarterly business meeting, which we do give four times a year, so you know how it's used. But he says, if it's a suitable offering, I'll even go. It has to be liberal. Liberality at the end of verse 3 has to be it. But your grace, your liberality, your overabundance, your generosity. God made the sun that gives. God made the moon, it gives. God made the stars, they give. God made the air, it gives. God made the clouds, they give rain. God made the earth, it gives. God made the trees, they give. God made the sea, it gives. God made the flowers, they give. God made the beasts, they give. God made man, does he give? Not always. In 125 A.D., a philosopher named Aristides looked at Christianity, and this is what he said. They are remarkable people. They walk in humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They despise not the widow, and they grieve not the orphan. And he that hath distributed liberally to him that hath not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof, and they rejoice over him as if they were their brother. They that call themselves brethren, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit and in God. But when one of their poor passes away from the world and any of them see that him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their numbers in prison are oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it's possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy and they have not an abundance of necessity, they will fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with his necessary food. We know what Scripture says. I hope you'll take it and apply it.